through this magnificent letter, prophecy, apocalyptic treatise. And we come this morning to Christ's letter to the church at Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And this is his letter to the church against false teachers who had crept into the church and had begun influencing members in the church. You know, we live in a time when false teaching is rampant. It's all over the internet. Even people who claim to be faithful teachers and who seem to be in maybe many ways. One of the ways you can recognize a false teacher is he claims to have something kind of distinctive, something unique that no one else has, which is, by the way, how you get attention on the internet. You have to have some special niche, some unique teaching. That's how you get a following. That this teacher knows the secret to health. You want to be healthy, listen to this way of being healthy. This will tell you. Or if you figured out the real key to living the Christian life or the secret to understanding the Bible, you have to have something new, just a little new, even if a lot of the rest is the same old doctrine. Beloved, I would encourage you, as your pastor, don't get your theology from the internet. Don't. Get your theology from the Bible and from the confession of faith that is in the church where you have covenanted to be a member, and from your own pastors whose life and doctrine you can examine. Get your theology from the best theologians of church history who have written books that are more widely available today than ever before. There's great stuff to read. Get off the internet and reading the Johnny Come Latelys who are saying all kinds of things that they think they have some insight that goes beyond what the historic Christian church has held. So let's join together in reading Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so a summary of all this, what's happening is this church has been faithful. They've held to the core teachings of the Christian faith. They haven't denied Jesus, especially they didn't in the past. And yet, as they're looking to the future, there have been false teachers who have crept in among them, and they've tolerated them. And they've started to be led astray from Christ. You can think of a contrast with the church of Ephesus. Ephesus had sound doctrine and they expelled false teachers, but they'd lost their first love. These here at Pergamum, they love Jesus with a very simple love, a very simple love of Christ, but they tolerated false teachers. They allowed unsound doctrine to creep in that was leading them away from Christ. And Jesus says, if you do not do church discipline and expel those false teachers, I'm going to come to you with a sword from my mouth. And that picture isn't just a picture of the word of God. It's not just that Jesus is going to come and preach a sermon to them. Although God, Christ's acts always have to do with his words. This is, he will bring judgment. The Bible says judgment begins with the household of God. And so this is why they are to repent. Christ's letter follows a familiar pattern. First, we see a commendation. He commends the church of Pergamum for something. Second, we see a warning. And then third, an exhortation. So first, a commendation. Second, a warning or a rebuke. And third, an exhortation. Take a look at the commendation first, where he says in beginning this, in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." This is the Christ, remember, in the first vision in Revelation, who stands in the midst of the candlesticks of the churches, and he's standing there. The various lampstands, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth. This is Christ, the King, the powerful Christ, who has the authority to judge. And this church is in Pergamum. Now, to understand what's happening here, we have to understand a little bit about Pergamum and this context of this city. Pergamum is about 65 miles north of Smyrna. So we've been already to Ephesus, and then north of Ephesus is Smyrna. And you keep going north, you hit Pergamum. And Pergamum, unlike the first two cities, is about 15 miles inland. So it's not a coastal city. It's an inland city near the coast, though, of modern-day Turkey. And this was a center of enormous learning. It had a huge library, 200,000 volumes. There was only one library in the ancient world that was more voluminous than that. And it was a library in Alexandria, Egypt. One interesting historical note is that the scholars at Pergamum, they figured out how to make papyrus, or rather parchment paper, which is animal skin. They figured out how to write on animal skin because the other mode of writing was papyrus was banned for a while. There was an embargo on it. And so they started using parchment paper. This is the invention of that. But this city was not only a place of great human learning, it was also a religious center with a number of religious groups. The followers of Zeus, remember Zeus is the god of the gods of the ancient world. Zeus had a huge altar, which was 90 feet square and 20 feet high. Pergamum had temples to Dionysius, Athena, Demeter, and other gods. But the most popular god in Pergamum was Asclepius. And this was a god of healing. This god also had a temple. And they worshiped this god under the image of a coiled serpent. You think about that, that we have medical professionals today who still wear this symbol. That's where it comes from. This ancient Greek Roman god, Asclepius. Coiled serpent is also, or rather a serpent is also the image of Satan. We can see why Jesus referred to Pergamum in verse 13 as the city where Satan's throne is, the city where Satan dwells. Why? Because it's a city of tremendous false worship. There's all kinds of pagan worship in this city. But maybe the greatest reason that this is called Satan's city is that it was the center of the cult of the Roman emperor. There was a headquarters here that probably of all the places outside of Rome in the East and Asia, it was the center of emperor worship. To do business in the city, to have social standing, which we saw last time, to avoid legal penalties, you had to worship the emperor, which meant pinching a little bit of incense into a pan that would flame, and you had to pledge your allegiance to the emperor of Rome as God. And so when Jesus says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell," this is the encouragement that he has for them. He's commending them. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." He's saying, "I know your struggle. I know how bad it is. I know what outcasts you are. I know how separated you are from the culture around you. I know Satan's relentless attacks against you. I know how you always have to be on guard. I understand the pain that you're experiencing and constantly resisting the evil one. And then he commends them in verse 13 further. He says, "You hold fast my name." That is, even under the threat of death, imprisonment, execution, they would not deny the name of Jesus. "Is Caesar your Lord?" "No, sir. Jesus is Lord." "Will you worship the emperor?" "I cannot. I've been bought with a price. Jesus is my God and my King." They wouldn't deny him, and Jesus recognizes that and commends them for it. But their loyalty went deeper than just not denying Christ's name. It wasn't just that they embraced his person. Jesus says, "You did not deny my faith." They held fast the core doctrines of Christianity. They didn't relinquish the center. They held the center of the faith. Richard Phillips says, "This means that the Christians would not renounce central biblical doctrines such as the deity of Christ, the atoning sacrifice on his cross, and salvation through faith alone." And how far did this commitment go? Well, verse 13 says, "You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." Now, in Greek, that word witness is martureo. Do you hear the English martyr? He kept bearing witness of Christ until they killed him. Now, at this point, when one of your congregation members is murdered for holding fast to Jesus, that puts tremendous pressure on the church. That's how real it is, that the government would come in here and arrest one of us and take us off into prison and then put him to death to terrify us. And there would be a great pressure and a temptation perhaps to think, maybe I could worship the emperor outwardly, but God knows my heart inwardly. I mean, what's a pinch of incense? It's just, you know, nothing. It's an outward symbol. Or maybe tempted to think, my family needs me. What good is, you know, I want to teach Jesus to my family, and if they kill me, then I can't do that. And so surely God wouldn't want me to die. But the church at Pergamum refused to compromise that way. They would not do it. They would not rationalize it. They held fast to Jesus and his truth. And Jesus commends them for their faithfulness. But Satan is a cunning enemy. He's very crafty and he's extremely wise. He's been doing this a long time. He knows how to get at us. And when Satan can't conquer God's people in one way, he changes his tactics and he goes for them in another way. If direct persecution won't work, if they're going to stand even in the face of the threat of death, I'll stop doing that. It might just be strengthening their resolve, Satan thinks to himself. And so he flanks around their defenses and he thinks, maybe I can seduce them. Maybe I can seduce them into sin. Maybe they won't be able to resist the temptations of the flesh and of the world. And sadly, here in Pergamum, the results are very effective. And that brings us to the second point, which is Christ's rebuke. Now we can learn something already about how to rebuke someone. Jesus doesn't begin his letter with a rebuke. He begins his letter with a commendation. That's a good model for us to follow. Usually, not in every single case, but often, it's good to find something to commend, if there is something, and there often usually is, to commend something about someone before you would offer a loving rebuke. It shows people you care about them and you're not just rebuking them in anger or for selfish reasons. And here in verses 14 and 15, we have Christ's rebuke. He says, "But I have a few things against you." What a fearful phrase that Jesus would have something against us. And he has a few things against them. He says, "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So the church of Pergamum was being confronted, assaulted by two false teachings. False teaching of Balaam and the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. And both of these kinds of false teachings are leading God's people to compromise with the world in some way. They both have to do with worldliness. One thing about worldly thinking, sensual thinking, thinking in terms of the powers and the strength of this world and utilizing the things of the world for spiritual gain somehow, really ultimately sinfully, is that sin like this can creep up on you little by little. That one compromise with worldliness leads to another, and after a while, those little compromises add up to something very big. Joel Beakey writes, "Ask yourself, are there things I tolerate in my life today that I would not have tolerated 3 or 4 years ago? Do I settle for things more easily now than I did a few years back? Do I allow things into my home now that I never would have allowed a few things back, a few years back?" Evil has a way of creeping up on us. That's what happened to the Christians at Pergamum. And so let's look more carefully here at the teachings of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. First, consider Balaam. We won't turn there, but the teaching of Balaam is recorded in Numbers 22 to 25. And I'll just summarize it for you. King Balak was the king of Moab, and the Moabites were the great enemy of the nation of Israel. Now, Balak noticed that whatever the prophet Balaam prophesied came true. So he saw this is a real prophet, Balaam is. But Balak also knew that Balaam was compromised, that he could be bribed. And so King Balak bribed Balaam and said, "Pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel." And Balaam saw all the money being offered to him, and he thought, "Hey, I can do that." So he took the money offered by the pagan king, the enemy of God's people. He took the money, and then he went out to curse Israel. And when he tried to curse the nation of Israel, God made blessings come out of his mouth. And that happened once, and then twice, and then three times. He couldn't curse Israel. And what happened was more and more God's people were becoming prosperous. They were becoming stronger and stronger, which is exactly the opposite of what the king wanted. Do you remember the lesson we learned? When one way fails, Satan tries another way. Well, Balaam changed his approach. Instead of cursing the Israelites, Balaam told King Balak to send the daughters of Moab into the Israelite camp to seduce them into sexual sin and idolatry. And that worked. God's people fell for that. The New Testament refers to Balaam's wickedness several times. In 2 Peter 2:15, Peter says to Balaam, that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. Then in Jude 11, speaks of those who abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And then here in Revelation 2:14, we see reference to the events we just described. Jesus says, "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So Pergamum was being seduced into sexual immorality, and their hearts were being led away from Christ. And do you see how one thing leads to another? Compromises, sinful compromises, where you're not denying Jesus, you're not denying his deity, you're not denying the atonement. You have sound doctrine, and you would never think of denying Jesus, but you're seduced into sin. And where that leads, if it's not repented of, is idolatry. It is a fractured conscience that can no longer even tell itself that it believes in Jesus, leading far away from Christ. And this is what false teachers do. The fact that Jesus mentions Balaam implies that false teachers were involved. They weren't just picking this up from the culture. There were people in the church teaching the Bible in a way to justify certain levels of sin. And to explain away the passages of the Bible that might seem to confront that sin, this is what false teachers do. And they do it very subtly, and they do it in a way that sounds really good, possibly. Especially if you're tempted that way yourself. You feel the pull of the sin or the temptation, and there's a prophet out there saying, you know, that's not really a sin. Let's parse this out. Maybe if you went too far with it, that would be a sin, but this initial thing, that's not a sin. I believe that there's modern day parallels to this error of Balaam. And I think we could easily list those who are teaching the church to compromise with homosexuality. False teachers today are saying things like this, and I only say this so you can be aware of the false teaching. This is not what we believe. This is the false teaching. They'll say there are only 6 passages in the Bible that address homosexuality. That's 6. It's not that big of a deal. Sexuality is not a major issue in the Bible. It's you fundamentalists who are getting hung up on sex. God isn't. And if you correctly interpret those 6 passages, you'll see that they only condemn homosexuality if it's selfish or if it's outside of marriage. But the Bible never condemns 2 people who love each other. That's what they'll say, and it's a lie. It's a complete falsehood. But do you see how someone who has that sin in their heart and it's threatening to overtake them, that sound might say, well, I don't have to compromise Christ. Maybe there's something else to this. Do you see how that works? The Bible condemns all form of sexual immorality, and there's many passages extremely clear that you'd have to deny on the face of it to say that they don't mean what they mean. But for example, you know these verses, but Romans 1 verses 26 and 27 says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty of their error. There's another serious error today, and it's not as blatant as that. It's more subtle, but it's connected to the same issue. This was promoted at the Revoice Conference. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but the Revoice Conference was put on a couple of years ago in St. Louis by professing Orthodox Presbyterian ministers, part of the PCA. And this conference says that you can be a gay Christian as long as you're celibate. They say a homosexual orientation is not sinful and can be a good thing as long as you don't sin. This is what they say. But of course, God not only condemns lustful thoughts and lustful actions, but he condemns the root of the sin, doesn't he? This is a misunderstanding, is that sin begins in our heart. The Bible we just read says that there is an unnatural relation. That thing can't be good. You can't be a gay Christian any more than you can be an adulterous Christian or a thieving Christian or a lying Christian. You can't attach that sinful attitude and position of heart to Christ and to Christianity. Same-sex attraction is a disordered and a corrupt desire. Now, listen, there's lots. I'm not trying to single it out above all others. It is a degradation. It's a disordered desire. All sin will condemn us. And certainly this one is down the line further because of its disordered nature. And yet there are other disordered types of desires as well that we can fall into. And the Bible warns seriously against these things. And so do you see how this works, that the false teachers are making plausible arguments, maybe to justify sins in their own hearts at first, and it begins with baby steps. They're saying, we're not saying homosexual sin is okay, we're just saying that the underlying orientation can be a good thing. But this partial compromise cannot hold. Can't hold. It's only one step to many more compromises. And ultimately, it will lead to worshiping the idols of our culture. That's where it goes. Now, probably most people at our church probably are not tempted intellectually to give in to that kind of a compromise. Probably most of us hear that and we think, that's wrong, I can tell already. But we are bombarded with false teaching every day on the internet, on television and radio, which, by the way, per se, I just need to say this, television, internet, radio are not sinful. And yet, false teachers, false teachings bombard us through that media all the time. And it encourages sexual immorality. But beloved, we must hold fast to Jesus. The Westminster Larger Catechism teaches us what it means to keep ourselves sexually pure. I want to read it to you. Questions 138 and 139 expounds the seventh commandment, which says, you shall not commit adultery. And question 138 says, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance. Keeping of chaste company. Modesty in apparel. Marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. That is, if you don't have the gift of singleness, you need to get married. Conjugal love and cohabitation. Diligent labor in all our callings. So one of the ways this sin gets in is when you're not working hard. Shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. Question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? So we've seen what was required of us. What's forbidden? Well, the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto. Wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, and I had to look that up. A stew is a bathhouse that became a house of prostitution, and resorting to them, entangling vows of a single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husband than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, often leads to sexual immorality. Unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. Now, it's not for saying you can't enjoy songs or books or pictures or dancing or stage plays, saying lascivious ones. All other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Beloved, let us flee from these things. Let's fight. If you fail, repent. Run to Jesus, who in him and by his blood does not condemn you, but welcomes you back and calls you to be faithful to him. These sins will destroy you, leading you away from Christ, leading you ultimately into sorrow and despair, lifelessness, death. So there we've seen the error of Balaam, false teachers seducing you away from Christ. But the second error is the error of the Nicolaitans. Now, the error of the Nicolaitans is similar to the error of Balaam in that both were a compromise with the world. They both have to do with worldliness. But the difference is that the error of Balaam is a sin more of a sexual nature, while the error of the Nicolaitans is a more general kind of worldliness. Nicolaitanism appears to be an error of clericalism. Follow this. The name Nicolaitan is composed of Nikos, which means victory, and Laos, which means people. So these are false teachers who sought to have victory over the laity. They dominated the people. They're authoritarian pleasure seekers. That's who they are. Now, the early church father Irenaeus said that the Nicolaitans lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. Clement of Alexandria said they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. But they're authoritarian. It was apparently a form of heavy-handed teaching that emphasized worldliness. You know, some teachers say that the kingdom of God is primarily about physical enjoyment. You heard this before? The kingdom of God is about working hard in this world. And if you work hard in this world and do what God says, you can obtain physical wealth and physical pleasure in this world. And that's from God. If you do the right things, you can have the spouse you really want. You can have the job you want. You can have the earthly pleasures that your heart craves, and this pleases God. That's what they'll say. And they misinterpret the Bible. They use the scriptures to justify this kind of thinking. They work for earthly blessing. This form of false teaching often places a heavy emphasis on eating and drinking and feasting and other pleasures of the flesh. It's a kind of clericalism. It's proud and authoritarian. These leaders want to appear competent and strong, and those who are experts at leading a pleasureful life in this world. They want to be seen as leaders among leaders. Of course, the Bible says in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see the difference? Yes, Christians eat and drink. We have the Lord's Supper. We do those things to the glory of God. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of physical eating or drinking. It's a matter of inward righteousness and peace with God and with men and joy in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13, 9 and 10 warns against false teachers who emphasize food and the pleasures of the flesh. It says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Today, the era of the Nicolaitans might be like those who attack the godless errors of our age, but they do so in a worldly way. These are champions who oppose pagan philosophies, but they do it with the arm of the flesh and worldly tactics. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this passage, and he thinks the Nicolaitans are like this. Evangelicals speak of taking back America, fighting for the country's soul and reclaiming the United States for Christ. How? By electing Christian presidents, congressmen, and senators, lobbying for conservative judges, taking over our power structures, and imposing our Christian standard of morality on the rest of the nation by law. But was America ever really a Christian nation? Was any nation? What about Augustine's doctrine of the two cities, which meant so much to the reformers? Will any country as a whole ever be anything other than man's city? And what about America's soul? Is there an American soul to be fought over and redeemed? That's what Boyce says is a modern-day Nicolaitan error. Many Christian teachers today are reacting to the problems in our culture in just this way. They believe that the answer to sexual immorality in America is to impose God's law at the political level. Is that going to fix it? They believe the government legislation will stop the social justice warriors, prevent abortion, and stave off the erosion of civil liberties. Now, I'm all for good law, but is that going to stop the evil that's blowing up in our country? Can you restrain the human heart that way? Can you change the human heart that way? They teach that Christians need to get politically engaged, and this is the leading edge of their teaching, by the way. This is what they want to see. This is what it means to be kingdom people. Get politically engaged to change the culture. They want you to get control of all the structures of society. So arts and entertainment, make Christian movies, which isn't wrong. Okay, I'm not saying that's wrong to make a Christian movie, not at all. But is that the kingdom? Is that how you build the kingdom? We're going to see here. Arts and entertainment, take over structures of society, the universities, the government, to make a Christian America. Now, they may deny, and they do deny, that they teach justification by works. But their idea of building the kingdom of God on earth is justification by works. We're going to create the new earth. We're going to build the inheritance with our own hands and by our own labor. They think that real righteousness comes by the Christian conquest of the United States. Now, beloved, I think we should be wise politically. Please do. Vote wisely. If it's part of your calling and consistent with it, get engaged, you know, in whatever way that you can. That's great. But politics and changing the nation from without is not the mission of the church. Our mission is this. We are to preach Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. We love God and we love men as we have first been loved. We warn sinners of the wrath to come, and we call them to come to Jesus willingly from the heart in faith and repentance, submitting to Jesus as their Savior and King for an eternal inheritance that is not in this world. Our goal as God's people is to know Christ more, to grow in communion with Him. And here's the thing, no matter what the results of our faithfulness. What's the result of our faithfulness? The knowledge of God in Christ Some people say, well, Brother Tom, what you're saying is there's no effect. You can keep being a Christian and you're not going to change the world. That's exactly what I'm saying. Not in the world, but there is an effect. And the effect is that you grow closer to Jesus, who is life. He is life. That's an effect. Our goal is not to save America, which is not in our power. We pray that God will save America, but our goal is not to save America. Our goal is to do what God says, no matter what the effect, and to grow in communion with Him. Sometimes faithfulness means that you don't change the world, but that it kills you. It runs you over. In fact, that's the main witness of the New Testament. When Christians become faithful, they don't change the world. It's not like they overturned the world. It crushed them. Now, some people say, well, later on, the Roman Empire became Christian. That's not true. Constantine and all that, that's not Christianity. Just go read your history. That was actually what led to the compromise of faithful doctrine, and it led to corruption of Christianity. And so Jesus is clear, we must reject false teaching and false teachers. Please don't be taken in by them. The scriptures have much to say about false teachers. Jeremiah 23:16 says, "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desire, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." You know, itching ears, sinful hearts, want to hear that we have the power to make America into a Christian nation by obeying God's law and imposing it. It gives us the power to do it. But it's not true. Christ changes hearts, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Scripture is clear that the greatest threats from false teachers often come from leaders within the church, pastors. In Acts 20, verses 29 to 30, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." False teachers, they sound most of the time like good teachers, but they distort something. They twist something. You may not be able to pick up on it right away. In fact, no one might be able to pick up on it. Not even great theologians might be able to pick up on it. Something in there, though, is twisted. You can only see after a long time of listening. But here's the thing. One of the main ways you can recognize a false teacher is by their character and whether they speak with the words of their mouth in godliness and with love. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus tells us, "Beware of false prophets." So what are they like? "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." And what's a fruit? That's your character. That's your life. That's the fruit is the spirit within you who bears fruit. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And so you can recognize a false prophet often because he's a man of unclean lips. Not all the time, but sometimes he throws that in and it's kind of consistent. Does he love others with his words? Is his speech humble and gracious and true? Or is his speech sensual and impure? Does he revile and berate his opponents? Or does he speak the truth in love? Clearly, firmly, and yet with sincere love. Matthew 12:24, Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You want to know what's in the heart of a man? Just listen to him talk. That's how you recognize a viper. What does he say? And what was happening in the church of Pergamum is that false teachers were gaining a foothold and beginning to lead God's people away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Benjamin Keach was an early Calvinistic Baptist, and he wrote a wonderful little treatise on church order titled The Glory of a True Church. And in this manual, he says, one of the things that causes division in the church is when members begin listening to false teachers. They start taking it in, spreading it around, encouraging other people. Look, I found this neat thing on the internet. It's not being taught at our church. Here it is. And it's divisive. Keach writes, "One cause of discord in the church is the liberty that some take to listen to teachers who are corrupt in their judgments. These people take in unsound notions, and they even strive to distill them into the minds of others as if they were of great importance. This causes great trouble and disorder." And so one way to preserve the unity of the church and to avoid division is to make sure you're taking in orthodox teaching. So Christians, as I mentioned earlier, should listen to their own pastors, whom you have covenanted with, and you can observe their life. And yes, listen critically, listen with the Bible, don't believe something that's not in the scriptures, but your pastors are your primary leaders, not somebody on the internet. By the way, I have pastors too, don't I, that I'm to listen to above anybody else. They're my primary leaders because I have a covenant with them and with the church. We should learn from the historic theological writings of the Christian church. This is what should saturate our minds, our own confession of faith. We don't need special insights from the internet. I'm not saying don't look at the internet or don't listen to it. I'm saying that's not where you get your theology from. So the second thing we've seen is Christ's rebuke. Christ warns against false teachers. The third thing we see is Christ's exhortation. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "Therefore, repent." Repent. Repentance begins with true faith. It's repentance, the beginning of repentance is a repentance of faith, that no longer are you trusting in something other than Jesus, but now your faith is hating and forsaking. You're hating and forsaking the former idol of your heart, and you're turning to Jesus, who is your God and your King. In order to repent of the error of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, they need to believe on Jesus. They need to remember that Christ washes their sins. His blood cleanses them from their immorality. Jesus is their righteousness, not the approval of the world. They don't have the right to do what they want with their own bodies. Doesn't matter what anybody says. It doesn't matter whether they had to compromise to be accepted. They have no right to sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 8:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality." And then verses 19 and 20 explain why we should flee from sexual immorality. It says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." His blood covers you. His blood washes you. You're sealed with the Spirit. He bought you with a price. So honor him in your body. Also, Christ is your righteousness, not your power to obey the law to bring in the kingdom of God, as some people speak. Obeying the law cannot bring about justification and life. Galatians 3:21 says, "If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Beloved, if you trust in Jesus, he is your righteousness. He will set up his kingdom in your heart as a gift of free grace. You don't work to bring in the kingdom. You don't work to produce paradise. Christ is your paradise. And this is where repentance begins, by believing that Jesus alone is your righteousness. But repentance continues by believing that he alone can satisfy your heart, and pursuing him. Instead of looking to sexual immorality to be satisfied, Scripture teaches that communion with Jesus is our greatest joy in this world. Instead of trying to conquer America to bring about a utopian paradise, your joy comes from knowing and communing with Jesus, whether God grants repentance to our nation or not. Jesus speaks of this in John 7, verses 37 and 38. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John 4, 14 says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever." He is the one we pursue personally. We lean into him. We pursue him. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. He is our life. May I ask you, do you know this Christ? Do you know him? Do you know his goodness, his love? Do you know his free grace to cleanse you of all your sins, that he has canceled your debt? Do you know him? Do you know that he robes you in his righteousness, that you don't have to try to attain it outside of him because he's given it to you freely? Do you know that his smile is upon you, that he is pleased with you as his brother or sister, that the Father loves you as a son or a daughter, freely, by grace? And do you know the joy of growing in communion with him, walking in his presence, free access to him through prayer? This is repentance. It's forsaking sin and having faith in Christ, love to him, joy in him, and then bearing fruit in keeping with repentance to keep his commandments all the days of your life. It's what the church of Pergamum needed to do. And one thing they needed to do was to discipline the false teachers, to turn from the false teaching, and to discipline the false teachers. And Jesus says that he's going to give them two rewards if they do repent. The first reward is in verse 17. It says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." Now, that's a reference to the manna in the jar that was hidden inside the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Now, what's the imagery there? Well, it means if you are given to eat of some of that manna, then you get to go into the holiest of holy places of God's presence and commune with him there and eat with him. It's an image of communion with God. Repentance is necessary that the times of refreshing may come, that you might know joyful communion with him. There's a second reward found in verse 17. Jesus says, "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, there's a lot of different opinions about what this means, so I don't know if mine is right, okay? So you go study it. I'm going to tell you what I think it means, but don't take my word for it. Look into this yourselves if you want to. But what I think it means is, in this day, you could get a black ball, which is where our phrase blackballed, if you're blackballed from something, comes from, and you're rejected from going into whatever you were trying to get into, some sort of a meeting or, you know, a feast. You could get a black ball and then you're rejected. Or you could get a white ball, a white stone, which means you were accepted. That was your ticket in. And the name here that's written on here, I believe, is the name of Jesus. You say, well, how's that a name that's a new name that no one ever knows? Well, Revelation 19, verses 12 to 16 speaks of Christ's, that Christ has a victorious kingly name, which no one knows but Jesus himself. So using scripture to interpret scripture, it seems that Revelation has the idea that Jesus has a kingly name no one knows but himself, and it makes sense to me that's the name written on the stone. He's your ticket to enter into paradise. That if you repent, it proves you belong to Christ. That's the white stone. His name is written on that stone because he is the only reason you can get in. He has accomplished your redemption. He is your pass into heaven if you are his and he is yours. If you repent, you'll receive the white stone and you'll commune with Jesus forever and ever in a place where there will be no more false teachers. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and how true it is. Help us, Lord, to believe what you've spoken, to submit to Christ in it, and to obey, knowing his love and loving him. Lord, help us to keep our minds set upon sound doctrine for the good of our souls, that we might know more of Christ, more of joy in him, that we can edify the body of Christ together. And Lord, help us to flee from false teachings of every kind, and not believe that there's some special new insight, but that all insights are plain and open and laid bare in your word. And we can sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to your word. And even as the church of history has faithfully proclaimed your truth, that it is stable, that it does not change. And so, Lord, help us to hold fast to Christ and to his faith, even unto death if necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.